come back again to Ruth, and we're beginning chapter 3 now. Remind you of our overall roadmap of the book. The first and last chapters describe the end of one family, that is the family of Elimelech, and the beginning of a new family, the family of Boaz, which eventually leads to the Messiah. The two chapters in between both have to do with the quest of Ruth and Naomi for security. In both cases, in each chapter, the chapter begins and ends with an interview between Ruth and Naomi. So we see them at home, talking together at the beginning and end of each chapter, and then in between, Ruth goes outside the city, either into the fields to glean corn in chapter 2, or to the threshing floor, where we'll be today in chapter 3. So I've got people situated here, and here we've got Ruth and her mother-in-law, and they're at home right now. That's where the story starts. So we put them here at home. She's still got her bushel basket here. But the gleaning season is coming to an end. There's not going to be much time left. And here the people are now gathered at the threshing floor. And we'll talk about the threshing floor. So I've got to put them all at the threshing floor down here. This is not a field of dirt where crops are grown. This is actually probably either hard-packed earth, or in many cases it was actually a rock shelf. I will show you a photograph of one. Not at Bethlehem. I'm not sure where the threshing floors are at Bethlehem today. But I'm going to show you a threshing floor at Gideon, and you can see it, how different it is from the field. But she's going to find herself there, and while in chapter 2 the issue was how can they get enough food to live from day to day by gleaning, bring home grain to eat, that's the end of the harvest now. No more gleaning. Where are they going to get food from? Naomi has to come up with a better idea. As I was thinking over the chapter, and my wife always does you all a great favor by saying, now tell me what the big idea is that you're going to try to communicate, because otherwise you just get an academic lecture, and that would not do anybody any good. And I thought about it. What we really see in this chapter, very beautifully, is something that I would call mutual submission. You know the verse in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul says that we are to submit ourselves one to another in the fear of God. He goes on to talk about husbands and wives, children and parents, masters and servants. And he doesn't just say, wives submit to your husbands, children submit to your parents, servants submit to your masters. He doesn't say that. He puts responsibility on the senior member in each relationship as well. The junior member's responsibility is simple, obey. The senior member's responsibility is you sacrifice yourself for the well-being of the junior member. You are trying to take care of them. We're going to see both aspects of that in this chapter. Both the responsibility of the junior person, who is Ruth, to submit to the instructions that are given to her, to obey the instructions that are given to her. But we're also going to see how both Naomi and Boaz, as the older people in these social relationships, go out of the way to try to take care of her, to take care of her needs. We'll talk more about this as we get into the chapter, but I would note right at the outset that the responsibility of the senior member is not to beat the younger member into submission. It is to care for the junior member. So many people, when they talk about things like Ephesians 5 and husbands love your wives and wives submit to your husbands, they put all the responsibility on the husband to keep reminding the wife that she's got to submit to the husband. No. The Lord tells us that in His Word. He is the one who imposes these restrictions. When the Lord Jesus suffered for us, we were yet sinners. We weren't obeying anybody. And yet He gave Himself for us, and that's the pattern for us in these relations. So as we go through the chapter, I'll try to highlight for you the instances of this mutual submission. Not symmetrical. The different parties do different things. But both are giving up their convenience. Both are going out of their way to do what God has ordained to provide a healthy family relationship. And we'll see that several times in the course of the chapter. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank You that you did bring our Savior, that you established a family through which He would come and become our Savior to die for us and rise again. We pray, Lord, as we see the events that unfolded before that you will teach us not just the wonderful truth of the Incarnation and your sovereign preparation for it, but, Father, also how we are to live in families. You said you've caused the solitary to dwell together in families. Teach us, Lord, how we should conduct ourselves toward one another. And we pray that you'll guide us by your Spirit in our Savior's name. Amen. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well? This is what she was thinking about from the very first. Way back in chapter 1 and verse 9, when she was bidding her daughters-in-law farewell, urging them to remain in Moab to get husbands, she said, The Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. That the two Hebrew words are subtly different, but they both mean a resting place, a place to settle down and be secure. Up to this point, Ruth and Naomi are not very secure. They're in Bethlehem, but they don't really have any means of sustenance. They've been dependent upon the gleanings, which are what God provides for the stranger and for the widow and for the poor people. That's not what Naomi wants for Ruth. She wants her to have a secure environment. And this is where she, as the senior member of the relationship, recognizes her responsibility. I've got a responsibility, and that is to provide a secure environment for you. She poses it as a question, shall I not seek rest for thee? But that question is a rhetorical question that actually amounts to a very strong affirmative. I am definitely going to find rest for you. I'm going to do this. This is the mother's determination to take care of her daughter. It's the same use of a question that we saw in chapter 2, verse 8, when Boaz says to Ruth, Hearest thou not, my daughter? He's not saying, is my voice clear? Did you hear that? And that's not what he's saying. He said, pay attention. That's a command. Pay attention. The same thing is happening here in chapter 3, verse 1. I am seeking rest for you. This is what we're going to do, okay? Now, is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Another question used, really, as a strong affirmative. Yes, he is our kinsman. I told you that already in the previous chapter. This man is in a very unique position. I'm so thrilled you met this particular man. He's in a position to help us. The word kindred here is actually a noun. Is not Boaz our kinsperson? Not just of our kinsman. He is our kinsperson. But there's something interesting going on, which we miss as speakers of English. But if you speak a language like French or German, where you have grammatical gender, you know how it works. Because when you have a sentence that equates two things, if one is masculine, the other one has to be masculine. If one is feminine, the other has to be feminine. Does it work that way in Malayalam too? Do you have gender agreement across adjectives and nouns and so forth?
No.
It's more like English. There's same adjective can be used with a feminine as with a masculine. Yeah. In Hebrew and Greek and German and French, they line up. They have to keep them aligned. And this is the feminine word. Is he not our feminine kinsperson? Well, that doesn't make any sense. He's not feminine at all. He's a powerful landowner. But in fact, when this happens, when a feminine noun is set next to a masculine person, is often used to emphasize a superlative. This man is a really distinguished kinsman. He's not just a kinsman. He really stands out. This guy is really, really important. We want to deal with him. So she's making plans. Mother's head is going here. She's thinking. Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Now, that's a little confusing, because we just read at the end of chapter 2 that Ruth worked with Boaz. She was gleaning in the field all through barley harvest, which comes first. And then after barley harvest was wheat harvest. And she went all the way through wheat harvest. Now, I don't know. Maybe they saved all the barley and didn't thresh it till the end of the wheat harvest. But I think a better solution is to understand, to translate this as, he winnoweth tonight in the barley threshing floor. The threshing floor that's used for barley. And they were also using it for wheat. That's okay. Not a problem. But I don't believe that in this chapter we're dealing with barley anymore. The barley was in chapter 2. I think here we're at the end of wheat harvest. We finished the harvest. The harvest has been brought in, and now they're doing the threshing. They're finishing up the wheat threshing. And I thought we probably should talk a little bit about threshing and winnowing. You know, if you're going to be a farmer and you're going to grow grain, you've got to plow, first of all. Then you've got to sow the grain. Then you pray that God sends the rain to water it so that it grows. All that happened before chapter 2. In chapter 2, we were at the next stage, which was the harvesting, the cutting of the grain, going into the field and cutting it down with the sickle. And that's why I brought my little sickle in. And this is so much like the sickles that are still used, the ancient sickles in Palestine. It's a knife, it's a sharp edge on the inside, and you can grab the grain, cut this across the bottom, and then you've got a handful of grain, you bind it into sheaves. We talked about all that when we were looking at the chapter 2. But then, what do you got? A bunch of straw with grain on top. Well, you can't eat that. The cow maybe could eat the straw, but we can't eat the straw. So, the next process is threshing. Threshing is separating the grain, is chopping up the stalks to get them in small pieces so that you can separate the grain from the straw. Now, you can do small portions by hand, and I showed you this photograph before. This is what Ruth would have done each time she came home from gleaning. She would have beaten out the grain with a stick and then thrown the straw away manually. She would have beat the head of it to knock the grains off, throw the straw off to the side. But that's not good for mass production. That's very slow. For mass production, you do this. This is the photograph we took in Jordan. They're doing this today the same way they've done it for thousands of years. They spread the grain out on the ground, and this fellow is going around and around in circles there on a sledge, a wooden platform. Can you see the platform under his feet? He's standing on it. Now, if you turn that sledge over, this photograph shows you what the bottom of it looks like. It's got sharp stones embedded in the bottom of the sledge. Or nowadays, they sometimes put iron blades, like little saw blades, in there. The idea is he rides around on this thing, and those stones or those iron saw blades will chop up everything he rides over. So now instead of long stalks of grain, you've got little short pieces of stuff. He's chopping it all into pieces. And most of those pieces are pieces of straw. Some of those pieces are the kernels of grain. That's threshing. That's the threshing process. See the fellow standing here with a pitchfork? You can see a picture of a pitchfork as well here. He's going to use that to gather it all together so the guy can come around the next time and keep crushing it, keep chopping it, as he goes around and around in circles. Clearly, you're going to need a hard platform, a hard surface to do that. So now you've got all this chopped up mess of grain and straw all together. Now you've got to separate them. So you wait for a windy time. And pretty reliably, in that part of the world, the breeze comes off the Mediterranean in the afternoon. You get to the evening, and there's a good breeze coming up in the mountains of Judea. And then you do the winnowing. And this is threshing. Threshing is beating out, chopping it up. That's threshing. This is winnowing. Here they've got their pitchforks like these, and they're in front of a pile of this stuff that's been all chopped up by walking around behind it on a sledge. They throw it up in the air, and the wind comes along, and you can see the clouds of dust and stuff that are blowing off to the side. The wind comes away. You want to be sure you're on the upwind side of the pile when you do this, that you're going to get a bad case of asthma out of it. But the wind blows the grain, blows the chaff away. It's called chaff, all the stuff you don't want. And the kernels of grain, being heavier, fall back to the ground. That's called winnowing. So what's going on here is Boaz is winnowing, presumably wheat, in the barley threshing floor. Go down to the place where they thresh the barley. He's got his wheat down there now. He's working on that, and that's what she's going to do. He's doing this at the barley threshing floor. So, knowing that, verse 3, wash thyself, therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee. She gives Ruth instructions. Now, she's the senior member of the relationship. Her job is to care for Ruth. She's got a plan. She has identified somebody that she thinks Ruth ought to marry. And she's going to tell Ruth how we're going to do this. And the first thing is, wash yourself, anoint yourself, and put thy raiment upon thee. This sequence of actions occurs repeatedly in the Bible, and it represents a special occasion. I'll call two passages to your attention. One is in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 20. You'll remember that David, in his sin with Bathsheba, produced a child. But the Lord was unhappy with David's sin, and so he smote the child, and the child was ill and ultimately died. While the child was ill, David was in mourning. He was praying before the Lord and fasting. When the child died, he arose from the earth, and look what he did. He washed, anointed himself, and changed his apparel. That's what she's telling Ruth to do. Wash thyself, anoint thee, put thy raiment upon thee. So it could mark the end of mourning. Now it could also mark a marriage. And we see this in Ezekiel chapter 16. God is describing the redemption of the nation Israel under the figure of a marriage. And he says in verse 8, when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. I spread my skirt over thee. Notice that phrase. We're going to see it again shortly. I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Then washed I thee with water. Yea, I throughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with broidered work, and shod thee with badger's skin. I girded thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk. Verse 9, I washed thee. End of verse 9, I anointed thee. And verse 10, I clothed thee. Washing, anointing, clothing. And sometimes it's suggested here that Naomi is telling Ruth to dress up and be like a bride. I think some translations say, put on your prettiest clothes. I'm not sure how many changes of clothing people had in those days. I think it was a pretty limited set. In Ezekiel 16, the clothing is very rich. That's not emphasized, certainly, in 2 Samuel 12 or in Ruth. One thing is certain. Up to this time, Ruth would have been wearing mourning garments. She would have been wearing clothing indicating that she was in mourning for a deceased husband. And no man with any sense of decency would go to such a woman with any kind of a proposal of marriage. That would be absolutely just out of the picture. She's wearing mourning. She's still getting over her previous loss. Now she's changing her clothes. And you can bet she's not putting her mourning clothing back on. In fact, Milson has given us a beautiful picture here. I love the expression on Naomi's face here. Here, look, you got this one, you got that one. which one are you going to pick? You do got to do this right, girl. She's already washed herself, and you'll notice on the dressing table there's the ointment. So she's got herself all anointed, and now she's combing her hair and getting herself all ready to go and see Boaz, and she's going to change her garments, and she's going to be ready to present herself to him. That's exactly the point, brother. Thank you very much for that beautiful scene. Look at the expression on Naomi's face. She's plotting. She's figuring. She's got this thing all figured out. We have a similar parallel here that's worth considering, and that is in Genesis chapter 38, You'll remember in Genesis 38, while Joseph is being so virtuous and so pure in Egypt and resisting all the temptations of Potiphar's wife, we have Judah carrying on with prostitutes back in the land of promise. Just to contrast the two brothers and their relationship to the Lord. And his adventure, Judah's adventure in Genesis 38, concerns his daughter-in-law Tamar. We talked about this back in chapter 1 when we discussed the levirate marriage. You'll remember that Tamar was married to his son. His son died. His next son took her, as was required by the levirate law. And he died. He sinned against the Lord and died. And Judah said, I don't want to give her my other son. She's bad for husbands. She's killing them off one after another. So he just held off giving her the final son. She realized that she was being put off. So she took matters into her own hands and decided to go attract some attention from Judah. And in preparation for that, what did she do? In 38:14, she put off her widow's garments from her, put her widow's garments off from her, covered herself with a veil, wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah, Judah's third son, was grown. She was not given unto him to wife. She changed her widow's garments. That's the most important thing about this activity here. She's not wearing widow's weeds anymore. She's got something on that indicates that she's an ordinary person. And if there's some interest on the part of a young man or an older man, she's not adverse to that. She's not protecting herself behind the garments of mourning. And then Naomi says to her, get thee down to the floor. I've given you a photograph here of a threshing floor. Now, this threshing floor happens to be in Gideon, which is a little bit south of Bethlehem. It's not far. It's in the same part of the country, the hill country. But you'll notice what it is. It's not a field. The geology of the hill country is limestone, and limestone forms in strata, flat strata. And so you'll often find sheets like this of exposed limestone. And they take this, and this is where they can drive their animal around to chop it up in pieces. Look at the straw that's been all piled up on the side there. It's been gathered preparatory to the threshing process and the winnowing process. Notice also the hill on the right background, and that hill, there are buildings up on it. Now think about threshing floors. First of all, they're dirty. They generate a lot of dust. You don't want this inside the city. Second, cities have walls. They have walls as a defensive measure. It's where you go when you're being attacked. That's why there's a gate there. We'll see the gate coming up in chapter 4. So Bethlehem had a wall with a gate. It costs money to build walls. It's a lot of work. You build the city on top of the hill. That's the best place for defense. You put a wall around it, but you don't make the wall any bigger than you have to. Just enough for the people to get into. You wouldn't put something like a threshing floor inside the wall. That should be outside. And if the city's on top of the hill, the threshing floor is going to be downhill. So that's what's going on. And that's why we've got here downhill. Here's Boaz. Here's his workers. And they are at the threshing floor outside the city. So what Naomi is telling Ruth to do is go down to the threshing floor. That's outside the wall, down to the threshing floor. But make not thyself known unto the man till he have done eating and drinking. You know, work as long as there's good light available. As it begins to get darker, he and his friends will sit down. They'll have something to eat together. Then they'll probably spend the night by the winnowed grain to protect it from somebody coming along and taking it. Watch over it. So they'll camp out there during the time that they're doing the winnowing until it's all finished. Well, if he's eating and drinking with his friends, this is not a good time for her to conduct her business. This needs to be a private conversation. Make not thyself known till he have done eating and drinking. You go down there, but you stand on the outskirts. You watch carefully. It shall be when he lieth down Thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie. This is an emphatic command. Pay special attention where he lies down. You don't want to approach the wrong man. Okay? That will mess this all up. If you go up to the wrong guy, this thing is toast. You pay careful attention where he goes. You mark where he shall lie, and thou shalt go. Never mind the inn. I'm not sure why the translators put it there. The Hebrew is simply just go. That is, to the place where he went. He went to lie down somewhere. You go to that place and uncover his feet, or the place of his feet. See to it that the cool night air tickles his feet. He's probably all wrapped up now in his cloak, and he's tired, he's been working, and he's well fed, and he's going to have a nice night's sleep here. He's probably got some straw under him to make it a little bit soft, and he's there, he's relaxed. You've got to wake him up somehow. How are you going to wake him up? Uncover his feet. Uncover his feet. And lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. At this point, Ruth is to engage him as to what's the next step to do. Let's step back a minute and ask why Naomi is doing this complicated process. Boaz has supported Ruth and Naomi throughout the harvest. He's given Ruth a very special position. They have close access to the harvesters. Ruth goes home with abundant quantities of grain, much more than the other gleaners. But is that going to last them all winter? So Naomi knows that Boaz is supportive, but she's concerned about what happens now that the harvest is over. And Boaz has not taken any steps to provide for them beyond the harvest itself. So Naomi is trying to force his hand. And we have several examples of how marriages are arranged in the Old Testament. In Genesis 24, Abraham wanted to find a bride for his son Isaac. So he sends a messenger, Eliezer, his servant, to the family of a likely woman. He learned in Genesis 22 that his family back in Haran had an eligible daughter. So he sends his messenger back to negotiate a marriage with this girl. In Genesis 29, when Jacob is ready to marry, he doesn't send a messenger, he goes himself and finds himself a bride, Rachel. And in Exodus chapter 2, Moses also cast out into the wilderness, finds himself a bride. So the first question is, why didn't Boaz pursue Ruth further? He's very pleased when she comes up to him with this suggestion. Why didn't he reach out to her? Because that's the way you do it, right? The guy goes and proposes to the girl. And the second thing is, why did Naomi choose this indirect way of approaching him? Why didn't she go knock on his door and say, look, I've got an eligible daughter-in-law here, and you're an eligible man. Let's talk about making an arrangement. Let's think about Boaz, first of all. The first issue, as I've suggested, is that all this time, Ruth has been wearing mourning garments. Boaz is not going to make any moves toward a young lady in that position. That would be rude. That would be very insensitive. But when she takes her mourning garments off, she's announcing, here I am. I'm interested in talking to people. So that's the first thing. I think she would have been wearing mourning garments. Second, Boaz knows that he's not next in line to deal with the family matters of Naomi and Ruth. He's going to make that clear at the beginning of chapter 4. Naomi may know that as well. And Boaz, knowing of the nearer kinsman, is not going to try to elbow in on him. He's going to stand back and let the nearer kinsman, if he's interested, do what needs to be done. So he recognizes it's not really his place to deal with this. More importantly, in chapter 4, we're going to see that Naomi is the executor of Elimelech's estate. She is responsible for a piece of property that he has. She wants to liquidate it and get some money so they can buy food through the winter. Boaz is probably of Naomi's generation. And if you want to have a lever at marriage, he should be marrying Naomi. That's the marriage that ought to happen, because he would be the brother, the related person to Elimelech, who passed away already. He wouldn't go down a generation to Elimelech's daughters-in-law. He would marry Naomi. But she's too old to have children. And if Boaz himself has no children, which appears to be the case, that would be the end of the line of Elimelech. So we don't want Boaz marrying Naomi. That's not going to work at all. And I don't think Naomi wants Boaz to marry Naomi either. She wants to take care of her daughter-in-law, Ruth. So Boaz is not going to take the initiative. He's not interested in marrying Naomi. Ruth is in mourning, and he doesn't want to butt in on the near kinsman. So he's standing back, being courteous. So Naomi's got to take the initiative. Why doesn't Naomi just go over to Boaz's house and knock on the door and say, "Boaz, let's have a talk"? Well, as I pointed out to you, in the examples that we have with Isaac and Jacob and Moses, it's always the man's family that initiates the relationship, not the woman's family. It would be backwards for the woman's family to do this. And if Boaz didn't want to do it, it would place him in a very embarrassing position. Naomi does not want to embarrass Boaz. Boaz is her protector. He's her benefactor. He's been taking care of her and Ruth. If she gave him an open proposal, then if he decided to reject it for whatever reasons he might have, she would lose face. She would be embarrassing him. She might be jeopardizing next season's gleaning opportunities. Doesn't want to do that. So she's being very clever here, trying to figure out how can we get this guy to think about marriage without putting him in an embarrassing position. We have to maintain, in the words of the politicians, complete deniability. A very political situation. Verse 5. In verse 4, we see Naomi carrying out the responsibility of the senior member in a situation of mutual submission. She is seeking the well-being of Ruth. She has given it careful thought. She's planned it out. Ruth's response is the appropriate response of the junior member of the relationship, and that is to obey. "All that thou sayest unto me, I will do." That's not a light thing. The course of action that Naomi has proposed poses a severe risk to Ruth's reputation. A woman by herself, lingering around the threshing floor after the men have gone to bed and approaching one of them, if somebody were to see her, they would think that she had motives that were other than honorable. In fact, what does Boaz say after she speaks with him? He gets her up early and says, "You better go. Don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor." That's a no-no. That's going to look really, really bad. You better leave now. I'll take care of everything. She's undertaking a tremendous risk here. But in spite of that, she says to Naomi, "All that thou sayest unto me, I will do." Not just "all that thou saidest unto me, I will do." Not just "I'm going to do what you just told me." "All that thou sayest, I will do." She is, the present tense, she's going to continue to follow Naomi's instructions. "I'm going to do what you just told me. And any further instructions you have, I'm going to do those as well." And now in verse 6, she went down to the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. This is almost the same sentence that we saw in verse 5. "All that thou sayest unto me, I will do." But there's a slight change in wording. In verse 5, she did all that Naomi said. But now the verb is to bid or to command. She does all that Naomi has commanded her. This shows her attitude toward the words of her mother-in-law. The mother-in-law said, "Do this." And in Ruth's mind, this is a command that she's been given. This is not optional. This is not a suggestion. Young people, when your parents tell you to do something, unless they give you an explicit out, sometimes they'll say, "Now you make your choice, but here's my judgment." That's fine. If they tell you to do something, you do it. It's a command. This is their responsibility is to look out for you. Your responsibility is to do what they tell you. This is a perfect example of that dynamic. And as we mentioned at the outset of this book, the book of the Revelation was all about people and angels and demons doing bad things. The book of Ruth is all about people doing the right things. And here Ruth is doing exactly the right thing. She's a subjective daughter-in-law to her mother-in-law. She views what her mother-in-law says as her command. When Boaz had eaten and drunk, verse 7, his heart was merry. He went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn. He's going to protect it now through the night. He's going to camp out there. And she came softly. She approached him and uncovered her feet and laid her down. Step by step, she does as Naomi has instructed her. And it came to pass at midnight that the man, our version says, was afraid. Literally, he trembled. I think he shivered. I think his feet were cold. He turned himself. Bump. Oh, what's this? Oh, behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, who art thou? What's this all about? That's a natural question to ask. You're sleeping. You wake up. There's somebody with you. Oh, who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid. Something very interesting happens here. This is the first time that Boaz learns her name. He may have known it. I'm not saying he didn't know it. But when the overseer introduced her, back in chapter 2, verse 6, he simply said, the Moabite girl who came back with Naomi. Naomi is the known character here. Not Ruth, but this is the Moabite girl. She's Naomi's Moabite daughter-in-law. That's all. But now Ruth, he says, who are you? He says, I'm Ruth. Good start, girl. she's caught the spirit from her mother-in-law, right? You need to develop a relationship with this man. And she goes on, taking a very humble position, thine handmaid. But as I mentioned to you before, we can trace the advancement in her self-characterization. In verse 10, when she speaks with Boaz, she calls herself a stranger, a foreigner. Then in verse 13, after he blesses her, she calls herself a handmaid, thine handmaid, but it's a word that refers to an inferior servant in the family. Here she uses the word that refers to a senior female servant, typically a concubine, somebody who's actually the wife of the master of the house. She happens to be a slave, so it would be a concubine. But a concubine was a valid marriage. And she identifies herself as a word that sets out what her anticipation is here. But she's sort of putting forth her expectations here. And when she says, I am Ruth, she uses a deferential form of the pronoun. So she's being very humble, but she's giving him her name. She wants to enter into more intimate conversation with him. And then she says, spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid. This is the same word that was used back in chapter 2, verse 12, where Boaz says, you've come to take refuge under the wings of the Almighty. More important than that, it was a theme for weddings. Here we are. We still have Ezekiel chapter 16 up here. The Lord describing his metaphorical marriage to the nation Israel. I passed by thee and looked upon thee. Behold, thy time was the time of love. I spread my skirt over thee. Brought you under my personal protection. I brought you into my family. I married you. That's what she's asking for. This is her proposal of marriage to Boaz. Spread your skirt over your handmaid. For thou art a near kinsman. Now, we'll have to spend some time talking about this, and we won't finish it today. The term near kinsman here is a goel, or a redeemer, that technical term for redemption. The redeemer functioned in matters of property. His job was to keep property in the family, not let it go out of the family, to prevent the accumulation of massive property in one family and another family then becoming impoverished. That was his function. What does his being a goel have to do with dealing with property? What's that have to do with marriage? I want you to marry me because you're eligible to be a redeemer of property for my family. What does that have to do with it? Well, I'm not going to answer that question today. I just want to pose the question for you, but anticipate what we're going to see next time. I want to review with you four institutions in ancient Israel. Three of these we have seen already, and the other one we're going to look at more carefully. We've seen the institution of levirate marriage, or marriage of a brother-in-law to the widow. That's not what's going on here. Boaz is not brother-in-law to Mahlon. We have an inheritance law, which was intended to keep property in the family, and that's documented in Numbers 27. That plays a role here. We looked at the redemption law before, which provides that if you are impoverished, you need to sell your property, one of your kinsmen has the right to buy it back in order to keep it in the family. That's going to play a role here. But we have not talked at length about the marriage of heiresses. There were special laws that had to do with women who were property holders. And I believe the reason she brings up the Goel here has to do with this marriage of heiresses and the redemption provisions of the law. So next week, that won't be next week. Next week, Brother Ron is going to take us back to Gabriel and the Annunciation to the Virgin Mary. And then, Lord willing, following that, we will come back and we will look at these four institutions to understand how it is that Ruth says, I want you to marry me because you're a redeemer. What's the relationship between those? And we'll see that she is being very, very respectful of Israelites' customs and family law in making this suggestion. But for right now, again, the point that I want to emphasize, and we're going to see it even more clearly as we go on to the second half of the chapter. Naomi is looking out for Ruth. I want to find rest for you. I don't want you to go on being a wanderer, a stranger, desolate. I want to find rest for you. The senior member of a family relationship is responsible to care for the junior members, even at expense to himself. And on the other hand, the junior member's responsibility is to obey what the senior member says. And Ruth exemplifies that beautifully. She takes what Naomi says to her, treats it as her command, and carries it out as faithfully as she can. And out of that beautiful relationship and a similar relationship with Boaz, there has come great blessing to all the world, the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful picture of a family living according to the standards of your word. In spite, Father, of the sorrow and poor circumstances that came upon them, how you blessed them and used even their disasters to bring us our Messiah. We pray that we would take example from this in our lives together. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. Now, the interesting thing about Ruth is, in my mind, that she's a Gentile, like Rahab before her. Our Savior came not only of the Jews, he came of the Gentiles as well. And that's because he's to be the Savior, not just of the Jews, but the Savior of the nations. So for our final hymn, if you're able to stand, let's stand and sing together in the Red Book, Savior of the Nations, come. Savior of the Nations, come.